The world is being deprived of future generations.
We are so glad that so many young people are getting involved in pro-life things.
We always understood that human life begins at conception.
Welcome to Voices for the Unborn, where every week at this time, we bring you the voice of life.
What this theology of the body has given us is nothing short of a revolution for the world.
That's where I see the hand of God in hindsight. When I look back, I see His fingerprints all over my life.
To me, it should just refuel us and get us going so we can get out there and protect those unborn children.
We just can never give up.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Voices for the Unborn. This is Bill Miller. We have a special program today, and our guest is going to be Father Rayford Emmons. He's a priest in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, and I've known him for quite a few years. Don't see him often, but we do see each other at the pro-life vigils. So as we go on, we'll get learn more about Father Emmons, but I'd like him to begin the program with our opening prayer.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
This is our prayer to Christ unborn. Dear Lord Jesus, in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, before your birth, you filled the unborn Baptist with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Inspire us to see you in every unborn child. Grant us the perseverance to defend vulnerable human life from abortion, abandonment, experimentation, and all violations. Fill us with reverence for the moment of your incarnation in Nazareth, when the Word became flesh.
Amen. Okay, and I'll lead the petitions, and then the response will be, Lord, hear our prayer. For all bishops, priests, and deacons, that their preaching of the gospel might reflect not only on fidelity to the teachings of the Church, but also acknowledge the needs of the people they serve. We pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For all our elected officials, that they might render to God all the things that are properly His, and that His own work might truly advance the dignity of each human person, born and unborn, we pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
Want to do the next one, Father?
For all those discerning vocations to the priesthood and religious life, especially for seminarians throughout the Church, that their formation might be filled with the light of the Holy Spirit and their studies with His wisdom, we pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For all those who have received graces through the ministries of our holy priests, that they may, our lives reflect the love that has been given to us, we pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For greater devotion to Our Lady, especially in the praying of the Rosary, that many parishes and families might be united through their common meditation on the great mysteries of our Catholic faith, we pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For all those who have gone before us and now wear the crown of glory in the kingdom of God, may they continue to be a source of grace and inspiration to us. And today we remember Teresa Snyder and Frank Stackhouse. We pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
And during this time of terrorist attacks against innocent people in Africa and the Middle East, and in Paris, especially women and children, we pray for peace and healing for all their families and loved ones. We pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opening prayers.
Okay, you're welcome.
I usually ask the guest to give our audience a background of, you know, your priesthood, when you started in the priesthood and things like that. So if you wouldn't mind.
I did
put down that you did tell me you're now at Holy Cross Parish. Is that in Chestnut Hill?
That's in Mount Airy, which
Mount
is just
Airy,
below
not, yeah.
Chestnut Hill, right between Germantown and Chestnut Hill.
I remember when I was a young, about 18, 19, we used to go up there. They had good dances up at Holy Cross.
Out of sight. I mean,
yeah.
People, they still talk about it.
Do they? Okay.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, yeah, and actually, Once in a while, we still put on dances, and it still attracts a nice crowd. It's usually well done. It gets a nice group of young people out there.
Yeah, people came from all over to come to that dance. I was down in Northeast Philadelphia, and people came up to for us, it was like going out into the country, a big, big long trip.
Well, but yeah, very much so. I'm a convert to the Catholic faith. Around 13 years old, I began thinking about being a Catholic. I wanted to get into a Catholic high school. Back in the 60s, in the early 60s especially, you had to be a Catholic to do that. So that was a motivation for doing that. But once I started taking instructions, which lasts about a year and a half for myself, I really fell in love with the Catholic faith. It just made so much sense. And I thought, even while I was still a Protestant, about going into the ministry, perhaps, or being a lay missionary. And I couldn't think of anything more missionary than working in Philadelphia. I'm being an African-American. There were no African-American priests working in Philadelphia at the time. So it just seemed like the perfect thing to do. So that got me into St. Charles Seminary. I was ordained in 1974 with an outstanding group of young men who were part of the class of 74. And all of them who I'm proud of, with the amazing, amazing work they've done in their ministries. I mean, really outstanding ministry. We got them known to be the reputation as the blue-collar class. Mm. The class before us were a bunch of geniuses. The class behind us were a bunch of outspoken radicals. We were the blue-collar class. But I'm proud of every last one of my classmates.
Good.
Then I started working in Norristown, Pennsylvania, working at St. Patrick's Parish. I've been in about 13 or 14 other parishes since that time. I've worked in prison ministry, worked with youth, worked with seniors, worked in hospital ministry, and basically it's been a lot of hard work, but it's been a very enjoyable time.
Good. Okay. So now you're the associate vicar, I guess is what they call it.
Parochial vicar, assistant pastor.
Yeah, right.
I was a pastor for 6 years in North Philadelphia at St. Elizabeth's Parish.
Okay.
Good experience.
Mm-hmm. Good. All right. Well, one of the issues that we wanted to talk about today was the problem of the – we had the 40 Days for Life, and I sent a copy of what
yes.
a letter was sent out by the one of the men that run that – I'm trying to look at his name here.
It's an annual prayer.
Right,
visual,
and
yes.
We had it. This is a summary of the one from 2012. Mm-hmm. But as I reflected over it, I thought, this really hits the nail on the head about prayer and everything that's involved with it, you know.
Yes, yes.
So I had his name here, but it's Sean.
Was that the picture right here at the bottom of the thing?
That's his name is Sean.
Okay.
I'm trying to think of his last name. Anyway.
All right, sure. You want to get my reaction to?
Yeah, I think before we go into that, we could talk about the – I put on the agenda here about the Pope's visit.
Hmm.
And had you gotten a chance to go down there and be part of it? Or
our parish was heavily involved.
Was it?
Yeah, we actually sent buses down. Well, we got involved in some activity every day. I thought that the best thing of it was the conference itself.
Mm-hmm.
I spent one day at the conference, and I was really excited as I was doing reading in the October before October of 2014. It was like getting all the information together and trying to encourage our people to go down there. The topics were so practical, so down to earth. And a lot of times you hear international things. You know, people from other countries, when they do stuff, especially Catholic stuff, they tend to hang with abstractions, you know. Well, none of this was abstract. They were talking about parents and your children's education. Parents and how you resolve conflict with your teenagers, Catholics and helping plan the careers of their children, you know, mothers and fathers working together as man and wife to strengthen their marriage. Such practical reality things that everybody's got to face. The two three workshops I sat in were packed to the gills and had people who really knew what they were talking about. They had a track record on what they were talking about. I did not get a chance to go down there on Saturday, either for the papal mass or for the, which they had in the cathedral, or for, the day on the parkway. But everybody I talked to, that seemed to be the best day there was for the Pope. Everybody I talked to thoroughly enjoyed that day, and especially the show at the end with that program. I saw some of that on television. That's one of the most outstanding programs I've ever seen done on the parkway. So I was, that people got a lot out of that. And some of our people attended that. And the one drawback we had about the papal mass was the barriers that kept everybody away. We were in the last section because we weren't able to get tickets. Some people were able to get tickets in our group. We sent 150 people down, three buses for that. So some people got to see the way up. And they saw the Pope in the front. Some people saw him in the middle. And we were in the back. We could only see him on TV. We never saw him. But you know what? We were in his presence. Yeah. We were at the activity. Right. That was a good part. But I thought it was inspiring. What most impressed me was all 10 days, from the time he landed in Cuba to the time he left Philadelphia. I think the media did an outstanding job of covering it. And what really impressed me was how many people in the media who were Catholic were saying, you know what? I'm Catholic.
Okay.
I'm proud of being Catholic. This man's really hitting on something we need to be talking about. And that surprised me, and it was good to see people claim their faith that way.
Good, good. We, I basically saw it on TV. I have a bad knee. I walk with a walker a lot of times. And so my wife, no, you're not going down in that crowd. And, you know, and but my, and my daughter said, Dad, I would have gone with you. We would have pushed you in that walker, you know. So, but anyway, I was down there when Pope John Paul Saint.
Yes, John Paul II.
Was here. And we were up right at where they had the mass on the circle.
Right, yeah, well, over the, the fountain.
Right, and I had like 25 men from my parish who had gone to Malvern with me, and they contacted me and said, do you think you could get your men to come down and help with security and all? So, I went to the meeting. They gave me the gold hat, and I had all the other guys, they had a white hat, and so we lined up all along the walks, like, you know, 5 feet apart so that to keep people from breaking through in there. And then they, one of the guys, they gave us a ticket to get up on the, right on the, where the altar was.
Wow, all the way up there.
Yeah. And
I probably saw you.
I didn't go up.
Okay.
I told everybody to write their name on a piece of paper, put it in a hat, and we'll pull it out, and that's who we'll send up. So it was a good friend of mine. He got to go up there, yeah. So it was like the great moment in his life to be that close to the Pope. You
absolutely.
Know? So, yeah, we had a lot of work that we did. And when the Pope was in here, I guess what it was for the Eucharistic Congress, was it? Did he come in for the Eucharistic Congress?
Pope Paul VI was supposed to be here for the Eucharistic Congress. He couldn't make it, so he sent a representative. But the Eucharistic Congress itself was a gigantic, powerful activity.
So when you're in the presence of all the dignitaries of the church, the bishops, the cardinals, so many priests, you know, and now we look around in our parishes. Our pastor, Father Mike Davis, who's now our pastor.
Mike Davis is a good man.
Yeah, and he said that we've been, you know, pushing for the priesthood, for vocations. And he said that now we have more parishes than we have priests. There's like 300 and some. It used to be 350 parishes in the Archdiocese. I think it's down in the 290s.
200 now. Something, yeah.
Yeah, but even then we have less priests then we have parishes, and that's why, like in our parish, we have one priest.
Yes.
The neighboring parish, they have one priest.
Yes.
It's some parishes, you get three and four priests, and you don't understand how that works. Yeah.
Well, I agree. I think when we combine ourselves, when diocesan priests, there's like 300 and some like diocesan priests, but then we're combined with the order priests.
Yeah.
And we also have priests coming in who might just be here for university education or some special ministry or apostolate. So probably we're closer and closer and closer, I think, between 650 and 750 priests in the archdiocese.
Uh-huh.
So, but for...
Not all diocese. Right.
Exactly. Diocese priests are the ones who do the parishes.
Yes.
So there's a shortage that way. But thank God for the other people who help to
supplement.
Supplement. So yeah, in those places, that's where you're going to... That's why in some places they can put two or three priests.
Yeah, we have in our parish... Father John Ambrose, he's from India, and he's stationed at St. Mary Hospital.
Yes.
So he works every day just about up there. He may be on days, and then he's on call through the night. So, but we've got to know he's people love him. He's really been doing a great job. People, a little difficulty sometimes
understanding,
but I told people if you're around him enough and you listen enough, you'll know what he's saying, you know. But he's... I have a friend who's a Eucharistic minister up there at St. Mary's, and two of them. So I go up there on Monday mornings, so I'll be at Mass with them, and then Father John will be there, and then there's a couple of nuns who are work at a hospital, so we all have breakfast, like on a Monday morning, I'll be with them.
So you hang around enough to understand what he means.
Yeah, right, yeah. And we also had, we had them on a program here, a station. We have Holy Spirit nuns. They're from Zambia, Tanzania. And they live at our parish. Because our nuns, the school closed, the nuns went back to, you know, other parishes. And so Father Bill McGowan opened up the rectory to them, and not the rectory, the convent to them. And so they're living there now, and they're very involved with the parish. The people love them. At a mass, they'll start singing in their Swahili language.
Yes. What it has done, one of the good things, I mean, it's really, really sad, very sad, that we don't have enough American vocations. But one of the powerful benefits, I think, for most Catholics in Philadelphia is it's really expanded their awareness of really how international the church is. When you meet people from these countries, and they're strongly Catholic, and they're from other, it just blows our, I think it blows our minds. But it's good. It's a good mind-blowing because it lets us realize from a reality experience of how really advanced and how well-developed the church is around the world.
And it gives that great opportunity for diversity from every race, every nationality.
You have to be here.
People come, they get to know each person as a person, not as what race you are, what ethnic background you come from. And so we've had that opportunity too, you know.
Yeah.
We did have a priest at our parish, Father Piro, who used to be, he wrote for the paper from the Vatican newspaper,
Observatory Romano.
He used to write for that from here in the States.
How about?
And so he lived.
I heard about that.
Yeah, and he lived at our parish for a while. He hasn't. I don't know if he went back to Rome or what, but he was only like this tall, and he would at the consecration he'd genuflect down and he would disappear behind the altar, you know. So, but he was good. His homilies were real good. And he would pound his fist about the family. That was his big thing about the family. Your mother.
So, did anything that took place in America or in your parish ever get into L'Osservatore Romano?
Well, yeah, because he was writing about what was going on in America that went back over there. So that's what he was, their stateside, you know, reporter, I guess you would say. Yeah.
Yes.
So, yeah. Okay, one other thing I want to pause and remind everybody that you're listening to Voices for the Unborn. We come to you, used to come to you every Wednesday morning, but now I just do spot interviews of folks I thought that the listening audience would like to hear about and get some message from them. And so I invited Father Emmons on today, Father Rayford Emmons. And so we're hoping in the next couple of months to have a few other priests on. I sent an email out to them, and I said, I'd like to do that. Father Mike Davis, that'd be nice. And Father Katzinger over in...
Steve Katzinger.
Yeah, Steve Katzinger.
He's a classmate of mine.
Oh, yeah.
Good.
And he's good. I go to St. Ephraim maybe 4 days a week for the 7 o'clock. In fact, that's where I was this morning, 7 o'clock Mass, because we... with only one priest, we don't have a 6:30 mass anymore. It's 8:30. And 8:30 to me is late getting started. No, I got up all my life like 5:30, and it just I wake up.
Yes.
You know, so I might as well go to mass.
After 20 years, it's built in your system.
Yeah, well, it's 47 and a half years I worked at Philco. Yeah, Philco Ford, you know, right there in Germantown. And
I would like to share some of my experience.
Sure,
we're going to talk about youth. I remember you saying about youth, how to get youth involved.
Yes.
Now, one of the things that's been amazing to me, of all the ministries I've been involved with, has been working with you. That is my favorite ministry. And especially high school youth. Actually, from like 7th, 8th grade all the way up. And what I find them to be, while a lot of times our society writes them off as hard-headed teenagers, what I really find to be an age when young people want to be respected and want to be given responsibility. And when you stop to think about it, when they go to high school, and our own high school experiences is, you know, the teachers don't play with you. They certainly expect stuff from you. And your parents sure do. But somehow or another, TV, radio, and our society says, oh, well, this is a time to play and to be irresponsible. But most young people, when they get into high school, or even are approaching high school, know that in 4 years, they have to take it seriously because, you know, this is all she wrote. After you're 18 years old, you're out there, man. You're treated like an adult, and you got to take responsibility. So it's a good time to work with young people. I've had an opportunity of taking young people to the march in Washington for the 22nd of January. Always got a great response. Even having in my youth groups, mostly in most parishes I was working in, I would start CYOs or continue or participate in CYOs. And we always had five activities. We have service activities, spiritual, social, cultural, and athletic activities. And I guess the thing that kind of amazed me was not only that were the young people in there for themselves, they were also in there to bring in other youth so that young people grow in this area and they become good Christians. One of the things that really impressed me, and I kind of discovered in working with kids who want to get involved in church work and church youth organizations, is those are the kids who are the easiest to talk to about chastity. Because, you know, they're not just in there for the fun and games. They're in there because it's Christian.
Yeah.
And that you can begin to, and that what happens by their very example to young people who would like to be chaste, but they're not involved in church activities, they're not involved, you know, they set an example. And it's wonderful, like, for example, when you put on a dance, and the kids know, well, you're not allowed to wear certain clothing or act a certain way. That makes the kids who come from the outside say, well, hey, wait a minute, you know, I can be respected here. Right. I don't have to, you know. On the times we have talks about what it means to be a Christian, for young people, you know, they have raging hormones, you know. It's an important topic to bring up. And it's always about sex, often. But for all the stuff that people often fear their kids won't listen, young people want people to be honest with them because it's something that they're tackling, they're struggling with. And to be something to be honest is not just, oh, you can't do this, you can't do that. They want to talk about it and know why and know what they can do to live a Christian life. So I found that a part of my experience. So I'm not surprised. One of the cool things is now this Sunday coming up, I'm planning to be a part of the pro-life dinner they always have in the
Yeah, I'll be there. Yeah.
It doesn't surprise me. It was inspiring, but it doesn't surprise me that a large part, one fifth, one fourth of all the young people who attend that dinner are all those young people from all those high schools.
Yep.
So that doesn't surprise me.
Yeah.
Because I think young people want to be responsible. If you encourage them, if you expect it from them, you'll get it. And I think my experience kind of bears that out.
Yeah. And at the dinner, you see all the young people, and they're the ones who also will go on the March for Life. And we tell them it's great to come to the dinner, it's great to go to the March for Life, but now it's what are you doing after the March for Life? You got to continue on. You got to get involved in some chastity group, Generation Life, any of these groups that help to spread your faith and to bring purity to the young people that they understand. I always tell people that being in the service and growing up down in the city, Philadelphia and Kensington area, and then going to North Catholic I quit when I was 16 and went to work, but in our family, we were always taught respect for women, respect for, you know, and no sex until you're married. It wasn't a father telling me this. It was my aunt who, you know. As I said, when I got married, I was
a virgin,
24 and a half years old, 25, and both my wife and I, and my wife said, oh, don't tell everybody. I said, no, it's something to be proud of. I said,
amen.
And when you tell these young people, you know, when you go, you find somebody, I think I'm going to pursue that person. I think I love that person. And you want to make progress with them. If that person also has the same mindset as you, you pursue it with chastity in mind. And that, I say, when you go on your honeymoon, the greatest gift you can present to your wife is your virginity.
Yes.
And versus the same way, her to present her virginity to you. Nobody else can ever give you that gift.
Amen.
It's in your, so I try to tell them that, and it's, you should be proud to be a virgin. A young man should be proud to be a virgin, that you've saved yourself for the woman that you're going to marry.
I think a lot of young people, I remember growing up, we had the benefit up until the mid and late 60s when the sexual revolution hit us so hard of living not only in homes and in religions but also in a culture that really supported that.
I mean,
I don't know when the last time I heard anything that the expression shotgun weddings.
Yes.
You know, before.
Yeah.
I mean, shotgun weddings was you got a girl pregnant, man. You know, you had to face her family. But now it's kind of
it's
very
every,
casual.
Every wedding is like that. Yeah.
Yeah, or they don't get married, or you know.
Yeah.
It's way out of hand. Way out of hand. But there was a kind of reinforcement. I think what pro-life movement is doing, is at least somebody is saying something.
Yes.
And some voices out there being public about it. I would like to see some other things return, to be honest with you. I would like to see that oath we used to take, for the films, remember the film
yes,
thing?
Yeah,
okay,
yeah.
We took that pledge every year to say certain films we're not going to see. I think that things needs to be published again. It should be in every parish in the whole country. And you need to know what films you can see, what films you cannot see. I saw a documentary about 10 years ago, and they were saying, you know, American churches have been yelling and screaming about why is it that, you know, in films you see everything. And what the documentary said was quite interesting. They said when the Catholic Church established this way of censoring films. Legion of Decency. Up until that time, Hollywood was moving towards nudity and sex. So it stopped in the 1930s. The year after, the Catholic Church said, we're not going to have people take oaths anymore. Legion of Decency is kind of a voluntary thing. Hollywood went right back to it.
Yep.
So it made a major impact
yes.
on Hollywood.
Yeah.
So if we're wondering about why it does what it does, well, then maybe we need to go back to some things that work.
Yeah. Well, you know, I don't know if you know Brian Gale. He's written three books, Fatherless, Motherless, Childless. It's a trilogy. And he was like it's a big street in Park Avenue, whatever, for advertising, and all this
Madison,
stuff.
Madison
Avenue. And he was big up in that. That was his job, his work.
Mm-hmm.
These books are written as a fiction story, but they're real
based
true
on real,
characters.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it covers a lot of what you'll have to get the books and read them because you really enjoy them. It's mostly pro-life and against anti-pornography, all the things out of these cable networks when they first started to come on, they were trying to slip in pornography,
yes.
Prism and these other
right.
stations.
Right.
And parents would say, cancel that. We're not going to have that trash in our house.
Right.
And then the sales guys would say, we can't put that. The people don't want to buy it. Keep pushing it.
Amen.
Keep pushing it.
Right.
You know, and they finally pushed and knocked the door down, and then boom, every show you see now, they've got everything is sexual and innuendos.
Four-letter words
yeah.
That you never – I mean, it wasn't even polite to say that in any company, at home or anyplace else. I mean, the kind of word language. Yeah.
Well, I was in a Walmart the other day picking up some prescriptions, and there were two young ladies in the next aisle, and they were using the F word. Do you know people can hear you on the other side, and they don't care.
Yeah. You know, so, well, it's sanctioned.
You old people, you don't. Yeah. You know.
I had an experience with a young woman when I was first ordained. I've been in parish by 2 or 3 years, and her mother came to me, in fact, and she says, "Father Emmons, my daughter is really in serious trouble. She's only 22 years old. And she's attempted on 3 or 4 occasions to commit suicide. So would you come and talk to her?" And she had been put away in the psycho ward in the hospital, general hospital. So I made arrangements to see her walk in. She comes walking in, and she really looked bad. You know, dark rings underneath her eyes, hair in a mess, and just kind of shaking. So after a few minutes, we started talking, and I kind of got her calmed down, things like that. And I said, "Well, what's the sickness? What's the problem?" You know. So we went through the whole time. She never quite told me, but towards the end of the conversation, says, "Father Emmons, I need to see you again because my main problem is I had an abortion."
Yeah, a little louder. Yeah.
Is it too loud?
No, a little louder.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'll be louder. Okay, I'm sorry. Okay. But I had an abortion and I can't forgive myself. That's the reason. He says, "I'll never be able to forgive myself, so I'll always be in danger of suicide." So, you know, I saw her again. We went through sacraments and everything else, forgiveness. And I tried to encourage her. I said, "Go to church and I'll talk to me," you know. Well, I didn't see her for about a year. So one, I'm walking in the hospital because I did the rounds, you know, Holy Communion and stuff. And I'm walking into the maternity ward. Well, part of the maternity ward, where the rooms where the women were, was in darkness because there was an electrical problem. And as I'm walking through the hallway, someone grabs my hand and just drags me to where the babies are in the, newborn ward. And she starts saying, "Look at that. See that baby, third down, two over? That's my little girl. That's my little." And I'm going to give her all the love in the world. I said, "And what's her name?" And she gave me her name. I said, "Well, okay, now I know who she is. Now, who the heck are you?" Man. And she says to me, "I'm so-and-so-and-so. You met with me a year ago, and you told me about forgiving myself. And I have another baby, and whatever I didn't give to the first one, I'm going to give to this one."
Yeah.
So completely healed. But a lot of that, she got in trouble because she admitted to me she got caught up in the premarital sex thing. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. And then when the pregnancy comes, you commit abortion and you commit suicide because no one stopped you. Yep. No one helped you when you're first getting into it.
Yep. Well, you today, if it's on the news yesterday and today about this Charlie, the actor has a show.
Sheen.
Charlie Sheen. Now he's HIV. And he says, "I always used a condom and all this stuff like this." And some of the women now are testifying against him that he didn't. And that. And he knew he had HIV when he was having relations with him. But this sort of sent a message to some of the young women and young men too. You don't know who this person is. You're going to meet him at a bar. You're going to go out, take a couple of dates. The next thing you know, you're in trouble. And you could be getting that HIV also. That sometimes these things are like a curse and a blessing when people understand I'm not going to end up like that. You know, it might not even be of a religious reason that they do, but at least it stops them from being promiscuous in their lifestyle.
It's always negative.
Let me say, interrupt here. Usually we let everybody know you're listening to Holy Spirit Radio, and here in Philadelphia and Doylestown, you're hearing us on 1470 AM, and in Chester County in Coachville, you hear us on 1420 AM. The phone number here is 215-345-1570. If anyone has a question, I'd like to call in, and maybe you're an old friend of Father Emmons. You can call in, and we'll put you on the line, and we can talk to Father. If you have any questions regarding some of the statements we're making about how to reach out to the youth, Again, that number is 215-345-1570. And again, also, as I said, we're heard on the Holy Spirit Radio, which is 1420 out in the Coachville and Chester area. And here in Philadelphia and Doylestown area, it's 1570 a.m. I'm a little slow on my deliveries today. I haven't done a program for quite a while. You know, I had to get back into the stride of it. You know, this thing we summarize. If you have anything more there, you'd like to, I'd rather have you talk about some of your things.
Oh well, I was just saying this 40 days thing is really good. I think what I'd like to do is relate this 40 days of prayer to something else, and that is how powerful, how influential is prayer and these vigils in terms of changing things around. I wish, I don't know how we could do it, but it'd be really great if we could get numbers of how many women that we know of have turned back ever since this thing has started, the prayer vigils. I'll bet you it would be a really amazing number if we would ever do that.
Right.
It'd be great to do that.
Yeah.
And I mean, if we get to circulate information, if you have been helped, let's put some numbers up there. I think we might be more surprised than we think. But I was involved at 38th in Lancaster.
Yes.
For many, many years.
Who was there?
Yes. Yeah. The Gosnell thing and that whole thing where the poor doctor had deluded himself so much that he would actually keep, you know, fetuses in jars and all his trophies. And I wonder, as I thought about that, what would make a person do that? Probably some real psychological problems or a lot of guilt. Sometimes people want to, they have to keep what they do wrong to justify the fact that it's okay. You know, it's a reverse psychology thing. But I had gotten involved because I was working at St. Agatha St. James Parish, which is on the University of Pennsylvania campus near Drexel. And we had gotten some students together. We would say Mass at this usual Saturday Mass. And then with John Stanton and his crew, go all the way down and do vigil there. We had been fairly successful. We were talking to people and things like that, stopping them and demonstrating. Well, long story short, one Saturday, we brought up this Baptist minister who was from South Carolina or something.
Yeah.
Were you there for that?
No, I don't know.
Well, he came up there. And, you know, Catholics tend to be quiet and subtle, and we do rosaries and vigils, and we politely talk to people. There was no politeness in this man. He handled like a Baptist minister on a pulpit. He had a microphone. He had the whole
the
megaphone.
Yeah.
And he was laying into people. What are you going in there for? What? Do you know what they do in that place? Hey, sister, stop that. You know, it's hitting people hard. You know, people in the traffic, stopping traffic. You know, this place commits abortion. Just jumping all over it, man. Well, as a result, for the next 6 months, when we came there, the place was closed. They did not want to face that again. Okay. And people, it shocked the people there that whenever they knew we were going to be on the second or third Saturday from so-and-so time, they were closed.
Yeah.
Okay. So I think one of the things I kind of learned from that is, there's something in the scripture that says, what you hear in the darkness behind closed doors, shout to the rooftops. Because it, you know, we have to sometimes be assertive about how we do these things. And lo and behold, you know, all the prayers revealed, I think it was God in his time revealed at that same place, all that horrible. And look at the good legislation that came out of that because people had a vigil. And I think God's prayer brought that to light. Through people just being persistent. I think prayer had a lot, as much to do with it as anything else.
And for years, people have been praying there for years. They've been praying at the Northeast and Comley Road for years. Been praying right over here in Warminster in Bucks County. Every Friday, people are there. Now we understand that they're they were closed. We thought they were closed the last couple of weeks, and here we heard that they switched from Friday to Wednesday, maybe to kind of avoid. Because we had a lot of people out there. Well, we find these things out, and then we'll say, okay, we'll get people there on Wednesday. People who, you know, if they can make a Friday morning, they can make it Wednesday morning. So we've had a lot of what we call saves of women who are going in. But at Warminster, you cannot get up close to the woman. They pull in the car and are up the driveway. You're not allowed up that driveway. John Stanton's been arrested there. A few other people have been arrested. But they claim, and we've been battling that in the courts, that that's not their property. It's public property. They're part of the, there's a consortium of all the buildings on that property at Street Road and Lewis Drive. That they, their ownership only goes to the walls of their building.
Yes.
Once you get out into that parking lot is a public parking lot. That's what we've been trying to fight. It's a public parking lot. Well, they say that all the, they got all the, now Planned Parenthood got all these people together and said that, well, they'll be all over the parking lot here and it's going to ruin our business and things like that. So they got together and said, unless you have business with one of them companies in that area, you're not allowed on that parking lot. Well, we do go on that parking lot and we park. We have now a baby's breath, a crisis pregnancy center right in there. So we can, oh, we're visiting baby's breath.
Exactly right. I was about to say, you know, why not, if a person who's Catholic there would have you at their place.
Yeah. So we have, but we go there every week and the numbers, when you go back as far as years you go back, you remember we would have like 300 to 400 people on a Saturday morning. Now they're down to like 40 and 50 people.
That's still a lot of people.
A lot of people have passed away in the pro-life movement. And that's why I say we have to get the younger people involved. Now, there are some young people who are coming into the movement, like through Generation Life.
Yes.
And there's one new group called the Culture of Life, I believe it is, out of Pro-Life Union.
Probably so, yes.
Yeah, so they're the ones that we have to have them come into our parishes. The pastor have them speak on a Sunday after the masses and appeal to the young people and let them know, you know, that there are options. You don't have to follow the trend of the culture of pornography and the culture of sex, but follow the culture of Christ and the Catholic teaching.
There was one of the things that has always stifled me, and I guess it's because we are raised in our culture and our general culture that men and women will always be at battle with each other. We can never understand each other. And I don't think that's true because, honestly, God, I've learned so much about women since I've been a priest. That's not even funny because, you know, women come and tell you their problems. I mean, yeah. Men will just hold it and not say anything.
Yeah.
But women will. So I've learned a lot about them. One of the things that's terrible is that one of the reasons why when I was younger I didn't understand women at all was because no one really told me about how they look at sex as opposed to how a guy looks at it. Now, unfortunately, you know, one of the problems of being a male is that you have this incredible drive, and you could have, theoretically, relations with 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 women. You know, throughout history, it's the kings who have harems. The women don't.
Yeah.
And the women have a husband. The men have harems.
Yeah.
So there's this thing and this urge in men to say, you know, I don't care how many I have relations with, you know, it's kind of like all, faceless, you know. Yeah. Where women really want that one person because for them, sex is not so much about the pleasure. It's about family. It's about a child.
Yeah.
It's about they're much more interested in that baby, that child, nurturing that individual, long-term commitment, 18, 19, 20 years old. Now, when a man meets a woman like that, it settles him down because it helps him reflect on who his mom was like, his father was like, his family's like. But because men don't know that when women look at relations and sex, they look at primarily for family because that's what their bodies are there for. That their high is having children. That's their great high out of sex. We're never told that. And if we were educated to understand the psychology and why women think the way they think and feel the way they feel, I think it would let guys feel way more calm and much more understanding than that. And when they do have relations with the men, it's because they're trying to compromise. Well, at least they get some attention. But that's not what they really want. It's a shame about that.
Yeah. Well, it's, as you said, your parents, your mothers especially, your sisters.
Mm-hmm.
I spoke at a couple of schools and high schools, and I would tell the students, you know, you look at girls and you look at them as a sex object. And you're going to, you know, and the guys like it's the...
Yeah, macho.
Macho, I'm going to...
Yeah, make 4 or 5 or 6 or 7.
Yeah, and so And I tell them, well, what you should do is really look at them women as that's your sister, or that's your mother. And would you like somebody
to tell you,
ogling your mother or your sister like that with that thought in mind what they want to accomplish? No. So, you know, you have to train yourself to be
respectful.
Understanding of that and respectful of women and everything, you know.
So. I would like to see even in things like Catholic schools, a lot of times girls wear these short skirts and things like that. I think sometimes our schools should just tell girls, hey, look, you know, you might think you're attracting attention, but that's not the kind of attention you want.
Right. Well, I see even girls that when I go to Mass in the morning, they wear uniforms. They got them halfway up their thigh.
Now, that's right.
Used to be they couldn't be above their knee. You know, and if
they,
you get pulled right out of class.
Right.
And the girls don't hang out like the impressive boys. They would pin them up outside and then unpin them.
When they got in class.
To go in class. And so it was, they knew what they were doing, that they were using that little show of skin to attract the boys, you know. I had a couple of things that I pulled off the web this morning, and one of them is there's a big argument that's been going on about this woman, the euthanasia argument that the family wants to, and it all brought up the thing of who was it was just recently on the news? Oh, Rubio, I think it was. He came out and he made a statement that when Terri Schiavo was killed, the government should not have gotten involved in that. Now,
refresh my mind. I remember the name Terri Schiavo.
Yeah.
What happened? She was pulled off the
She was the one who
support?
Was pulled off life support. Father Frank Pavone and a lot of the pro-life people were down there. At, you know, we had a lot of prayer vigils going on for her.
New York. It was New York or something, right?
No, right here.
And, oh.
But she was from Southampton. Mm. She married to a guy who lives out in Delaware County.
Okay, yes.
Something
like
I do that.
Remember the...
But he got the right to pull the plug on her and take her off the life support systems. And the family, look, we don't want her to be euthanized. She's breathing. There's nothing physically wrong except she's like, they said, well, she's brain dead. Well, people have come out of that situation. There's been, you know...
He didn't give her a chance.
Right,
they wanted,
well, just sign her over to us. And he refused. No, he didn't want that, in other words, hanging around that...
The inconvenience.
He divorced his wife and she was in this situation. And he just... So he opted, it'd be better to kill her. And that was exactly what happened. But... This was a big thing between different states and different governors, and then now they passed a law that they could go down and see her and be with her, but then they finally did take her off life support. The government did that.
Were you going to ask me a question about that?
Yeah. This is something that should be taught from the altar. This is an issue today. And it seems like a lot of the pastors just talk about, you know, the school, you know, we need this to raise this, we need a CYO, we need, you know, our education. But the moral issues seem to take a back seat in our homilies. And I've mentioned this to people, and I've been smacked down because of it, that I'm not... You know, I have no right to talk about that, you know.
At least you have no right to advise a priest what he's supposed to talk about.
Right, yeah.
Well, may I make a suggestion? There's a lot of ways into getting what you want heard in parishes. One is by encouraging people, lay people, to, in whatever group is in the parish, to talk about pro-life.
Yes.
To invite people... At first, the things that are major pro-life things that everybody knows about. So if you can get in the bulletin, I mean, everybody goes down to the Washington thing. So that's usually not controversial. That's not on their turf, so they let you do it.
Right.
Okay, but everybody participates in that. Certainly letting people know about the various activities that take place in your archdiocese. And then, you know, if in your parish or in a group of parishes, pro-life people there say, we're, let everybody know, we're having a pro-life event, a workshop, an education speaker, you know, and what are you doing? So probably it would happen if you got everybody who's involved around pro-life, in other words, in your area, in the various parishes, to do that and then rotate in parishes where you have events like every twice a year, you know, that allows you greater latitude and, you know, maybe even tie them with the local school or CCD and do things there. One thing might be, a lot of times people do projects when kids are going for confirmation. Could there be a pro-life project you'd put in that would pull in confirmation? And then with the youth groups or service groups in the parish, is there something pro-life? Thirdly, what are things that the parish is doing right that is pro-life? Since we're concerned about life in the Catholic Church from the womb to the tomb, they might be feeding the hungry, things like that. But make that pro-life themes, yes, and kind of pull that in together. So I think if people begin to see that the pastors who have financial concerns, believe me, I was a pastor for 6 years, it drives you crazy. It drives you crazy. But if they see pro-life in a wider sense, and I would also say this, if pro-life is raising money for individual parishes or individual programs to give them, that, like, Knights of Columbus many, many years ago were wondering about how the kids survive, and they decided to start pushing for service and being about a service project and raising money for entities that they were trying to get to support them, then it made a big difference too. But I think there's a lot of ways in. It's just kind of look at a big map and then find different ways of supporting
them. What it is, there's a lot of parishes you don't even have to work because it's a very active parish, and they cover all those issues that you just mentioned. And the pastor speaks about that and promotes it from the pulpit. Father Davis, he wasn't at our parish maybe 2 months, and he decided he was going to have a life change right on the street, across the street, which was never done. We didn't get much of a turnout because it was much
first
notice.
Time, yeah.
But I told him we always have a life change over here in Warminster, and it's a good long one from Nativity Parish down to Lewis Drive. And so next year, we're going to promote that. And maybe the people who came for the first one across the street will come out and show up for this, you know. And we had a lot of people who did participate. A lot of them have now passed away. But there's a lot of things that can be accomplished in the parishes. And if you have a good a pro-life leader in your parish and who has a good rapport with the pastor and with the administrators of the parish, a lot can be done.
One of the things that I belong to a group that's been doing this last couple of years, making a list at the end of the year of all the activities that took place and circulate that everywhere. Because a lot of times, if people just know what's happening and what happened, they can tie into certain different things. And when pastors look and see a whole list, they say, oh my gosh, I can support that. Right. And this thing is active and it's not a threat. It's really doing something positive.
Yeah, good. Okay, I think we're going to get the warning that we're going to have it by 3 minutes. We didn't get any calls, and I want to remind everybody that you heard a lot of information here from Father Emmons.
I think the conversation was so enthralling.
Yeah.
People were pushed into silence and just listening.
Right. So, but I'm hoping to have Father come back on again sometime, and we'll...
no problem. And we did meet. We said we were going to talk about youth. We met once at City Hall, those kids from Newman, and some of the things they were doing, which is quite impressive. They had about 40 or 50 kids in their pro-life group.
And they went right into City Hall and called on the representatives.
That's right.
Their city representatives.
And they said, in 4 more years, we'll be 18 and voting for you. So.
Yeah, right. So, okay. I wanted to remind everybody that Thanksgiving is coming up. We all have a lot to be thankful for. Thankful for our children, number one, that they were allowed to come into the world. Thankful if we have pastors who are really helping us with our work and receptive to the things that we want to do. And I, you know, as I said, that we have about 3 minutes to go. And there's one thing that was in this publication from about 2 years ago, after 40 Days for Life. And I can't think of the guy's last name. His name is Sean. It says, prayer is the foundation of the 40 Days for Life. It is 1 hour of prayer around a table in Texas that led to the first 40 Days for Life. This is the prayer, the man that started the 40 Days for Life. And so
his last name wouldn't be Brickley, would it?
No.
Okay.
No. What happened when 40 Days for Life, and this is the thing that I bought, and I got it all read on page 4,
yes.
page 5, is that he came home from one of his trips and says, of all the hostile and sometimes just plain bizarre reactions to 40 Days for Life from the abortion industry, perhaps the most outlandish unfolded during the spring of 2012. So I just landed in Omaha, Nebraska to give a speech at Creighton University, blah, blah, blah. And he says somebody told him he had a lot of emails and something that was very important. He got to his hotel and he opened up these emails. And what it was, Planned Parenthood had started a program called Tamakta, 40 Days for Life, called 40 Days of Prayer. And then they listed like 10 things that they would say, today we pray for the woman who, for whom pregnancy is not a good news, that they may not know that they have choice. So this is all that they're promoting. Today we pray for medical students who want to include abortion care in their practice, may they receive good training. So these are like our petitions, and this is the stuff that they're
reversed.
Praying for.
Mm.
So, but what had happened, it backfired, and it says the most telling thing about these daily prayers is what they reveal about Planned Parenthood. And then it says they also reveal the lens of abortion business will go in order to justify the unjustifiable, although abortion has been printed for decades. Those who believe in it still have to try and justify and rationalize everything. Okay, we're coming right to the very end of the program. And I put these on, so then I hear the music coming in telling me it's time to shut up. But,
I would love to pursue that. We should meet maybe in several more months.
Yeah.
And let's discuss that, because that's what happens a lot.
Yeah, okay. Well, got about 30 seconds ago. I want to thank everybody that tuned in. Keep in mind all the pro-life people who have gone before us. We recently lost Teresa Snyder from Bucks County, and there's many others, John Stanton, and the Stanton family have suffered a lot of deaths in the last year. And keep them in your prayers over these holidays and coming up into the Christmas season. So I want to thank again, like 5 seconds ago, 4, 3, 2, 1, goodbye.
God bless you. Thank you.